How could the words, Hosanna in the highest, so quickly become, Crucify Him? It's Palm Sunday, the 1st of April, 2012. This podcast is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Christ's ride upon the donkey into Jerusalem was a public declaration of His role of peacetime King. And the crowds grew, and He wept as He witnessed the truth in their hearts. What about our hearts? Join Pastor Billy Jones now as he presents today's Palm Sunday message.
Today, this morning, what I want to talk to you about is the events that led up to Easter, the events that led up to all of these things that we're going to be celebrating next weekend. I want to talk about the events that led up to the crucifixion, the events that led up to the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to do that by reminding you of a very familiar story. Before I dive into that, I wanted to tell Nathaniel that I think he has a prodigy on his hands. As I was sitting here, we were singing. You missed the whole thing, Joy. Most of you missed it all. Back there, standing on Nathaniel's knees, is Lydia, and she's doing this the whole time. I think she was doing better than you, honey. I mean, she had us in there, so we have a prodigy on our hands. So that's exciting. Train them young. I like it. Anyway, this familiar story that I want to share with you this morning is a story that began early one Sunday morning as Jesus and His disciples were walking towards Jerusalem. Well, as they were making this journey, a little bit of hindsight, they had just come from the town where Lazarus lived and Mary and Martha and this little thing of a resurrection had just taken place. And they're walking into Jerusalem. The disciples are pretty uncertain about this. If you remember, Thomas and the rest of them are kind of like, well, if we go, we're going to die, but we may as well go anyway. Well, so there's a lot of trepidation about the situation. And so they're walking in and everything just stops. Everything just kind of stops, just like right now. Anyway, everything just kind of stops, and Jesus says, there's two of you that I want to send to go get a donkey. I want you to go find a foal, a colt, a young colt that has never been ridden before. I want you to go find him and bring him back to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord has need of it. Look at it. You can find this story here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. It says, going up to Jerusalem, he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. And this is an interesting story. This is a fascinating story because these two disciples must have wondered about what Jesus told them to do. Because, you know, none of the gospel accounts ever record any time, never even mention Jesus riding on anything. Ever. He walked everywhere. He must have logged hundreds of miles on his sandals, walking up and down Israel, going from Galilee and back down to the south and back up to the north and ministering around the sea and then back down to the south in Jerusalem. And must have been hundreds of miles logged on those sandals, but never is there ever a record of him riding on a horse or a donkey or anything. But here we are. He did ride on a boat once or twice in the Sea of Galilee, but if you remember, he also walked on the Sea of Galilee, so his sandals even got water time. I think that's pretty spectacular. That's not April Fool's either. That's real. He did walk on the water. But it's very interesting to me that he never found him riding, except in this instance. And then he gives this unusual command for them to go out into this village to get a colt that had never been ridden, and to bring it to him. And it must have seemed like a strange command indeed. And he even tells them the exact words that they should say to whoever owns this colt here. And they told him just to tell him the Lord needs it. I often wondered, was this prearranged? Did he figure this out ahead of time? Was this, did the guy expect the disciples to come? Had the Holy Spirit done something to figure all this out? You know, how did it play out? What went on there. But we don't know. We don't know how it all played out. But it is obvious, though, that Jesus knew what he was going to face when he went into Jerusalem. See, this colt played a very important part of his plan. This colt played a very important part in the message that he was portraying to the city of Jerusalem and to the entire nation of Israel and to the world. It was an intricate part of that message. And so he knew what he was about to face. So his decision to go into Jerusalem must have been one of the most difficult decisions that Jesus ever had to make. As he just was preparing and asking and waiting for that colt to come, knowing he was going to Jerusalem, it was one of the most difficult decisions that he ever had to make in his 33 years of life here on this planet. On top of that, to ride this colt into the city rather than walking into the city, as he often had done before, had to be a difficult decision, because riding a colt into the city was actually making a public declaration that Jesus Christ, that he was announcing publicly, declaring that I am king. I am king of Israel. That is what riding a colt into Jerusalem meant. That's what it stood for. It was a declaration that he was king. You see, in times of war, if your country was in war and a person rode into town with a throng of people around them, on a horse, it meant that they were a conqueror. It meant that they had conquered the city. They came prancing in on a white stallion. But if someone rode into town on a colt with a throng of people about them, it meant that they were a king in peacetime. This colt symbolized that peace prevailed, that peace had endured. And so for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, he was declaring that he was a peacetime king. And as we're going to see in a minute, many of the people thought that he was declaring that he was king and that he was bringing that peace, that he was establishing that peace. So the question is, how were the people going to respond to that? As you see Jesus and he's waiting for this colt to show up, he sent his disciples out. Don't you know that, you know, he's God, but he's also man. He is God-man. He is both 100% God, 100% man. So, yes, he has all the attributes of God. Yes, he has omniscience and all these other things, but the human side of him as well was full of doubts and full of fears. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, but yet did not yield, did not fall, did not sin. But he was tempted. He had those same feelings. And so you know he felt fear and doubt. And you know the question must have went through his mind, how are the people going to respond? How are they going to respond to me riding in on this colt? Are they going to get the message or are they going to miss it? Would they recognize that the kingdom that I am representing is not of this world? Are they going to realize that the kingdom I'm representing is a spiritual kingdom? That I am a spiritual king? Well, there was a small chance of that. He had been preaching that message for 3.5 years, and they hadn't got it. So it was a small chance of them getting it when he rode into Jerusalem, because they still hadn't learned their lesson. Maybe, you know, as he's sitting there wondering, how am I going to be greeted? He's thinking, well, maybe I'll be greeted with laughter. Maybe they'll be amused by what, you know, I'm doing. Maybe they'll just laugh at me. After all, it was kind of a ridiculous picture from a human perspective. Here was a stonemason. The King James Version calls him the son of a carpenter. But there isn't a lot of wood in that region. Most of everything was built with stones. And so carpenter was equal with a builder, which actually means that he was most likely a stonemason. So here's a son of a stonemason apprentice, who has self-proclaimed himself a rabbi, saying that he's king. Kind of ludicrous, huh? I mean, imagine if, you know, I bought myself an armored limo and pulled up into D.C. up to the White House and said, I'm president now. I mean, yeah, it'd be, Cindy Peace, I got a vote back there, but, man, most of Washington, D.C. would laugh me out of the place. You know, what qualifications do I have? Some would say just as much as the guy that's there, but that's a whole nother sermon. But anyway, moving along. Moving along. Some people would say he was a lunatic. Some people would say that he was living in a world of fantasy, imagining himself to be king. They would just laugh him out of the place. And to be true, that actually occurred. That actually happened. Others would greet him with anger. They were upset with him. They would be upset with him because they would interpret his riding into the city as arrogance and as blasphemy against God. Of course, many would hail him with joy, welcoming him as an earthly king, come to reestablish the throne of David, to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were ready and they were eager to place a crown upon his head to fulfill the role of David, to be a new David, to be a new Solomon, to restore the kingdom to its former glory, to get rid of those oppressive Romans. And so some people were eager to see him come. Well, you know, among the crowds of people that were there shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King," were people that he had healed. Some had been among the thousands that he had fed. Many more had seen his miracles and listened as he said, as people said about him. He spoke with authority. He taught with authority. He taught as someone who had been trained, and yet he wasn't. They had been there. They had listened. There were people in the crowd whose lives had been changed by the 3.5 years of ministry. And Jesus knew all of this. He knew that just over the horizon was the cross. As he looked down at Jerusalem waiting for that colt to show up, and he sees the silhouette and the skyline of the temple, he knows just beyond that is the cross. Just beyond that, he was going to spread his arms and shed his blood for all of mankind. And he knew that. He knew that. And yet, the scripture says he still set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There was no turning back. There was no looking back. There was only one mission, one goal, to go to Jerusalem. And as the colt shows up and he hops on the colt and he rides down towards the gate of the city, the crowd starts growing. There is festivity in the air. There's a festive atmosphere. It's Passover. There are pilgrims flooding into the city. It's one of the few times of the year where the Jews were mandated, told that every Jewish male had to at least once go into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And so everyone was coming. And many of them had been around Jesus from Galilee and other regions. And so they were coming into Jerusalem at the same time. And so this big crowd formed. Even before Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, in this area, the news had already spread of what happened just to the north, just up to the north where a fellow by the name of Lazarus lived. And the news had spread that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, even today in the 21st century, if one of you kicked the bucket and we, you know, put you in the little drawer in the basement of Porter, and you hung out there for 2-3 days, and you woke up, and you're like, "Let me out of here," and you walked out of Porter on your own 2 feet, it would make the news. Even today, that would make the news. How much, even with all the modern medical stuff going on, that would make the news. How much more than 2,000 years ago, when they have no medical modern medicine, and they stick the guy in the cave, shut the door, and he's been there for 3 days in the Israel heat, in the sun baking down. Whew. "Don't open that, Jesus. It's smelly," they said. "He stinks." And he came walking out of there, and they unwrapped him, and there he was, living proof. Don't you think that made the news? Well, they didn't have the newspapers back then, but you know how the news spread? Word to mouth. Mouth to ear, word of mouth, just went around. And everyone knew that story. It had wildfire. Everyone knew that Lazarus had been raised, and they wanted to see the guy that did it. And so all these people, he's the guy that fed the 5,000. He's the guy that healed this guy and healed that guy, and he's the guy that rose Lazarus from the dead. I got to see this guy. He must be special. And so the crowds are just thronging about him. "Have you heard the news? Have you heard the news? Lazarus died. His body was in the tomb, and he stunk. And now he's alive. Look, there he is right beside Jesus." Wow. Amazing. Amazing. Only the Son of God could do that, right? Well, the news traveled here and traveled there, and so they cut the palm branches and they threw their coats down in the road so the donkey would ride over them, and they threw the palm branches in the road and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the king," proclaiming to the whole city that the king was arriving. Then Jesus looked over this waiting audience, and he must have seen a mixture of different facial expressions in the crowd. There were those that loved him. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there, the man who received sight no longer in his beggar's rags that he had lived in for his entire life. How about Zacchaeus, that wee little man? Remember, he had repaid his debts to society. He had been stealing everyone blind as a tax collector, and he repaid all that, and then some, and then perhaps he's there standing on someone's shoulders looking over the crowd. Jesus might have saw his face. How about Jairus' daughter? Back to life again after experiencing death. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Mary of Magdalene, whose life he had saved. They were all there. Their lives reflected the love that was in their hearts for the man who had changed their life, who had molded them, who had helped them become a new person. You know, there were also sinister faces there, faces with squinty eyes, waiting for him to say just one wrong word, just waiting for him to say one wrong thing and make a mistake, just waiting so they could pick up a stone and stone him right there. They were waiting. He was usurping their authority. He was interfering, and they just couldn't wait, and he saw their faces as well. He saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He saw them, these people who were supposed to be the keepers of the law, the spiritual leaders, but Jesus had gained so much popularity, they felt threatened and so full of jealousy that they just watched with anger in their face. The Romans were there, fearing our vote. Can you imagine? You're in charge of keeping this place, this whole city. There's only 1,000 of you about, and all of a sudden, you know, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people are pouring into the city, and they're all shouting Hosanna to the king, and you're supposed to be serving the emperor. Don't you think as a Roman you're a little nervous? You're a little stressed out? Is there going to be a revolt? Are we going to have to pull out the swords and stop chopping and dicing here? What's going on? They were just ready, waiting to crush any rebellion that might pop up. And Jesus realized as he listened to their loud hosannas that soon the sinister voices would drown out the voices shouting Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. And soon they would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then others would be standing aside saying nothing at all. Now Jesus was descending down this road from the Mount of Olives across the brook towards the gate, and the crowd was thronging around him. And I wonder how the apostles were reacting to all of this. I've always thought that Judas was probably ecstatic. This is what he had dreamed of. This is what he had always wanted. He wanted Jesus to be the king. He wanted to be the nation's treasurer. You know, that's what he did. He wanted to be in charge of all that. He wanted the kingdom to be established. He wanted Israel to be once again the most important country in the world. He wanted all of that. That's what his vision of Christ was. That's why he was following Jesus. He thought he was the Messiah, the one who would finally reestablish the kingdom of Israel. He was excited. I imagine Peter walking alongside with his chest out. Proud Peter, strong Peter, you know. The Peter the fisherman, I love Peter. And he was probably enjoying things, enjoying the cheers of the crowd. He probably had one hand on his sword just in case something went wrong, you know. Just in case someone got out of line, he was ready to protect Jesus. That was Peter, you know, the brawny Peter. Maybe it was worth it to leave those fishing boats and those nets after all. Look at how the people are receiving him. This is great. He's excited. Perhaps there was Thomas there, brave Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap. A lot of people say Thomas. You think Thomas, you think doubting Thomas. That Thomas, he doubted. I think Thomas was one of the bravest of the disciples, and that's why he was so disillusioned later on and doubted. It was because he was so brave. Just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they're all sitting around a campfire one night, and Jesus said, I want to go to Jerusalem. These disciples weren't dumb. They knew that there was the possibility that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have Jesus killed the moment that he walked in, because people were already trying to kill him. And all the disciples said, no, don't go, you'll die. Were you trying to kill us all? And there was a big argument going on. Thomas stood up and he said, wait, if he's going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. If he's going to die in Jerusalem, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm with you, Jesus. That's Thomas, brave Thomas. And here he is, marching into Jerusalem. Don't you know he must probably felt relieved? You know, he expected death. Brave Thomas, he expected death. And then there's crowds of people all around him and celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ. So he was there. Maybe Andrew was just simply overwhelmed by it all. Andrew was the guy that always brought someone to Jesus, was always bringing people. Then the Feast of the 5,000, remember? It was Andrew that brought the little boy with the two fishes and the loaves. It was Andrew that did that. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother John to Jesus. He was always bringing people. Perhaps he's just overwhelmed, surrounded by thousands of people. Who do I bring to him now? They're already here, you know, and man, mission done, finished with that. What about James and John? You think they were sitting around trying to argue about who was going to be on the right and who was going to be on the left? Well, now that he's king, look, they crowned him king. He's king. I'm sitting on the right. No, I'm on the right. And they're probably still having that argument. And then all of a sudden, everything stops. Like a traffic jam going into, you know, on Route 7 going up into Burlington. Erk! Everything stops. Everyone in the back, why did we stop? What's going on? What's going on over there? And they can't quite see. Poor Zacchaeus. Can't see a thing. Why did it stop? What's going on? But the ones that were closest to Jesus saw that it was Jesus that stopped. He just stopped. Riding the donkey, pulled the reins back. He's done. He stopped. Why did he stop? Everyone's wondering. And they could see that Jesus' body begins to shake. Maybe at first they thought he was laughing because everyone else was laughing. Everyone else was praising. Everyone else was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. The Messiah has come. Laughing would seem natural. But then they saw his face. And he wasn't laughing. Rather, they saw sorrow. They saw tears. He wasn't laughing. He was crying. The scripture tells us that Jesus reacted emotionally. He reacted many times emotionally in different scenes that we saw in the New Testament. We see him with the poor. We see him with the hungry. We see him with the people when they're sinning. We see him when he's with the ill. We see him, and the scripture says repeatedly that when he sees them, he has compassion on them. He has compassion on them. But it only tells us of two times where Jesus cried, two times where he wept. One time when he was at the grave of Lazarus, and remember, Mary and Martha are both weeping. Everyone around them are weeping. They're all sad that Lazarus is dead, that Jesus showed up too late, and he wept with them. He had compassion on them. He was sad that they didn't believe that he could had the power. They didn't believe that he was Messiah. He was sad that his buddy Lazarus had suffered death. He was sad that everyone was sad, and he wept with them. And Scripture shares that with us. But why was he crying here? This is a glorious, happy moment. Everyone's happy. Why is he weeping? As he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he saw the mixture of faces, the masses of humanity crowding there, and he realized the emptiness of their life. They had heard some of his message, but they had missed his message of peace. They're proclaiming him to be a king like he's on a white stallion instead of a colt. They had not heard his message of peace. They did not understand the purpose of his coming. Look in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, they had eyes, but they didn't see. They had ears, but they didn't hear. They missed the whole point of this message that God had given to them. The fact that they waved the palm branches and shouted Hosanna to the king showed they did not understand. And it was what they expected and what they wanted was exactly what they had back a couple hundred years previous to this point when the Greeks ruled Jerusalem and the Greeks ruled Israel. And there was a warrior that came into town. His name was Maccabees. And they waved the palm branches and they threw down the coats. And Maccabees rode in on the horse and he threw the Greeks out. And the Israelis reclaimed Israel. And they thought Jesus was doing the same thing. And they missed it. They wanted a Maccabees. They wanted a deliverer of the physical world. But they didn't care about the spiritual. They didn't care about the deliverance of in a spiritual nature. And so they missed it. They missed it. They were ready to pick up their swords. They were ready to pick up their shields and go to war. And Jesus said, I didn't come for that purpose. I came to show you a more excellent way. I came to show you love. I came to show you peace. He said to them, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone smites you on a cheek, offer them the other one. If someone wants your coat, give him your shirt as well. If someone commands you to carry their pack for 1 mile, carry it for them for two. He had a message of peace. Those who listened to him must have thought, wow, that's a great message. Those really are beautiful words. But he doesn't mean Rome. Surely he doesn't mean Rome. Only a lunatic would mean Rome. Rome is evil. Rome is, we can't love Rome. We won't love Rome. But that was exactly what he was saying. Love Rome. Because Rome had her mighty army. And they had conquered mighty armies, everyone that had ever been up against them. They had conquered by the power of the sword. But you know what Rome had never seen? They had never seen the power of love. They had never seen the power of God demonstrated through love and through peace. Christ was saying, show them love. Show the world love. You know, all along, the real reason that Israel was established was to show the world God. That was it. That was their mission, and they failed over and over and over and over, and that's why they were carried into Babylon and why the northern part was carried off by Assyria, and then they came back, and then they still didn't do it, and so they were defeated by the Greeks, and then they came back, and they still didn't do it, and they were defeated by Rome, and Jesus knew this. Why did Jesus come? Because He, God, wanted to show Israel and show the world who God really was. And he came and they missed it. He lived with them for 33 and a half years and they missed it. He came to show them salvation. The book of John, the Gospel of John, tells us over and over and over that Jesus asked them to believe. Just believe. Believe and you will have life. Believe and you will inherit the kingdom of God. Believe and you will have life everlasting. Believe, believe, believe. I don't remember how many times he says it, but it's over and over in the book of John. Believe. The nation of Israel had the opportunity, but because they didn't understand Jesus, because they completely misunderstood his mission, he wept. He wept over them because the opportunity would be taken away from them and the nation of Israel would never, ever, ever get it again. He knew in 70 AD that Titus would come into the city and surround it and that Jerusalem would be encircled by from every gate would be closed down and the city would starve and then it would be in famine and then it would be destroyed and eventually Titus's army would pour into the city and the streets would be filled with blood and the gutters would run with blood and that every stone of the temple would be torn down and the place would be ransacked. Jesus knew that. And he wept. He wept. He sits there on the beast of burden, sees the towering temple of God silhouetted against the sky, and beyond that, he sees the cross. All of the torture and the hurt that was going to come upon him, that wasn't on his mind. What was on his mind is what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem in just a few years ahead. And he wept. It is Matthew who adds that Jesus looked at the city and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not come. But you would not come." You know, today, just like the city of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus Christ. I wonder what he finds when he looks at our faces. As he stood there and or sat there on that donkey looking into this city and everyone shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches, and he looked out into their faces and he wept because he saw their disbelief. He saw their misconceptions. He saw some of their anger. He saw their whatever. He looked and what he saw caused him to weep. I wonder, what does he see when he looks in our faces? What do our faces cause in Christ's heart? Do our faces cause him to weep? Or do our faces cause him to rejoice? Does he see people concerned about so many things? Worried about income taxes, worried about job security, worried about our health, worried about the lack of health. Does he see people who are so busy doing things here and doing things there, so busy that they never stop and bother to consider the things of eternal importance? Does he see people who recognize him for who he is? Does he see people that say, "That's the Messiah, that's the Christ, that's the Son of God, that's the Savior of the world"? When he turns and looks into our lives, I wonder, will he weep again because what he sees is folks that don't believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world? Will he weep because we have made him in our own image? Will he weep because when he looks at our faces, he sees that the Jesus Christ that we believe in is not him? You know, there's a lot of Christians in America who say they're Christians, who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but the Jesus Christ they believe in is not the Jesus Christ that's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and not definitely not the one that was on a cross. It was, I forget the name of the singer. His name is Todd Agnew. Todd Agnew wrote a song, and in the song the lyric says, Jesus would not be welcome in his church because his blood would stain the carpet. Think about that for a second. What Jesus do you serve? Is it one that you've made? One that fits into our culture? One that our culture likes? One that's friendly? One that's love and peace and joy and wonder? And all he is all those things, but he's so much more. He's also the Creator. He's also the Sustainer. He's also the very God that will someday sit in judgment of all mankind. Yes, that God. We don't like that too much, so we forget that. We leave that out. But the Bible tells us that. Who is the Jesus you serve? I'll close with this thought. As we approach Easter and we celebrate next weekend the resurrection of Christ, the victory over sin, the victory over death, what Jesus do you serve? What Jesus do you believe in? Is it the Jesus Christ of Scripture that is the Savior of the world who asked you to give your life to Him? You know, Jesus did not mince any words in what He requires of His disciples. And if you believe in Him and you want to follow Him and obey Him, then you are His disciple. And there's no question about what He requires. He requires your all. He requires your everything. He wants to be in every part of your life. I did a sermon years ago, and I just talked with someone about this, on compartmentalization and how we as Christians like to make little compartments in our lives. And Jesus, you can have this one and this one, but the rest are mine. and how we like to leave Jesus out of parts. You know, Jesus, you can have Sundays, but the work week, that's mine. Or Jesus, you can have my work week, but my rec time, that's mine. Or Jesus, you can have all of these habits except for this one, and that's mine. And how we compartmentalize Jesus and keep him out of different areas of our lives. And Jesus is not okay with that. I guess that's what I'm trying to get across here in this message is that on this Palm Sunday, in the first Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city on a colt of peace and he wept because he knew that the people would not accept him for who he was, and what he had to offer to them. And my question for you this morning is, are you ready to accept what Jesus has to offer you? What does he have to offer? He has to offer eternal life. He has to offer forgiveness of sin. He has to offer a life of purity, a peaceful life, a happy life, a life of purpose. If you don't have Christ, you don't have purpose. That's simple. That's what he wants to offer you, a reason for living. What does he require? Very simple. Your life. All of it. Every compartment. He wants you to dedicate yourself to him, to love him, to serve him, to walk with him. I'm not propagating a work-based salvation here. I'm not saying that you can work your way. No, he accepts you freely on your faith. But once that is done, he has purchased you, and you are his slave, and he wants you to serve him for the rest of your life, doing his will, his bidding, accomplishing the purpose that he's given you. If he looks into your eyes and he sees anything other than that, it is cause for him to weep. But if he looks into your eyes, Christian, and he sees that you're sold out for him, I believe that he gets a big smile on his face and he rejoices. Because when you say, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, and you understand that it is the spiritual King that we're praising, I believe he rejoices because we get the message. So my question for you, and like I said, closing with this, what are you doing with Jesus? Which Jesus do you serve? When he looks at your face, does he rejoice or does he weep? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the Defeater of death, God Almighty. Lord, I come before you this morning and I ask that everyone in this room would examine their hearts and that you would allow your Spirit to move in their hearts so that they could do so. And I pray that the question would pop up in the minds and the hearts of everyone in this service, that we would ask, what have we done with you? What kind of relationship do we have with Jesus Christ? Are we sold out for you? Are we following you? Or have we confessed our sins and repented of our sins and accepted you as our Savior? Have we done that? Have we dedicated our life to worshiping you, to walking with you, to serving you? Or have we created some other kind of Jesus, some other kind of God to serve that fits our culture, that fits our liking? Lord, if that is the case, Lord, I ask that you would convict us of that sin of idolatry. That you would convict us so that we might repent of it. Forgive us for it. Lord, draw us to you. Reveal yourself to us in a very real way that we might serve the living God, the real Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. And our Sunday morning worship service begins at 11. A contemporary worship service happens on Saturday evenings at 7. And there's a Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries with meetings throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Cornwall, and Orwell. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7000. 7171, or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com. Thank you, and may God bless you.